Thank you very much, Mr. West Tellum. All right, I hate to interrupt social hour. I know it, but I always do. But I always do interrupt it. And we have a lot that we need to cover this morning. So let's begin with the word of prayer, orienting ourselves as to where we are. And you've gone to all the trouble to get here. So let's do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our thanksgiving is not once a year. Our thanksgiving is daily throughout the day. We thank you so much, Father, for so many things that you do, have done, and will do, Father. So, Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you, glorifying to your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, this morning, I'm going to begin. Julie Cooper sent me something that it doesn't take very long, but going by what happened a couple of weeks ago in our national election, and as we saw on the Sunday after the election, that Obama did not do the things that are done. He did not remove the Bible from the judicial system. He did not remove the Bible from the educational system. He did not remove the Bible from the churches and homes. He is a product of where we are. Well, years ago, some 50 years ago, Paul Harvey did an interesting, very short little thing in dealing with this very issue, and I thought we'd take a look at it and the wisdom of
If I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness, and I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert the church dispersed. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve. Do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old, I would teach to pray after me, Our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies, and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions. Just let those run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want it, until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what'll you bet? I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I would caution against extremes in hard work, in patriotism, in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing. Paul Harvey, good day.
Pretty well hit it.
Goodbye.
Some 50, 60 years ago. So, okay, let's begin this morning after that. But let's begin our Christmas season of songs. And as is our custom, I have one that I always like to have as the first one that we sing to begin the season. So, Brian, won't you come and lead us in One Day?
Is number 127. Would you stand and join us, please?
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be,
the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day.
in our 9:15 class in 1 Corinthians, we studied the kingdom of God. So with that in mind, let's sing song number 88, Joy to the World, the first and last, okay?
Okay.
All right.
Verses 1 and 4, Joy to the World, number 88.
Joy to the world.
That's right, Christmas is almost here. You've only got less than a month now to buy me my present and get everything going. Okay, yes.
That Paul Harvey thing is from like
1962. 52. 62. So that's 50 years ago. Right at 52. Yep. Wow. Well, he was right on. My goodness, he hit it right on the head. And it's happening, and it's going to continue to happen. It's going to continue to get worse. And I received an email. Did you get it, Jim, that I forwarded you about the weapons, guns? I saw the first layout of the movement toward taking away the guns of Americans. They're going to start, the Congress will start with eliminating the sale of and taking certain weapons away. That's the first movement. And then it'll go to the next, and then the next, and then the next. So, disarm America, and we're slaves. That's all you have to do.
And that comes from the UN.
Yeah. So, okay. Let's talk about prayer. Thomas, how you doing today? Okay.
Is that better than good or worse than good?
How's he doing?
Oncology is it on Friday or Thursday?
Wednesday. One of those days. Wow, very good. Well, Thomas, you're my daily prayer. There are many things that every day, but you're in my daily prayer, and you're in our prayers. Just you're the miracle, and we just love what God has done and is doing. Now, let's talk about other prayer requests. Any other prayer requests that we might have? And nobody? Julie, how's your Bible class going?
We got one more member, and possibly if another person gets hired, he's
going to
be a member.
Okay. Well, let's pray that he gets a job. So right there, so he'll be a member of it.
If he misses three, he's fired.
Okay. Are you still moving through Romans?
Oh, we're done with Romans.
You asked.
That is wrong. What are y'all in now? You have finished Romans and you've gone through the First Corinthians, the last chapter.
Yeah.
Wow, okay.
Yeah, so we're debating whether we're going to continue
2
Corinthians or go to Galatians.
Go to Galatians. That's the fundamental book. It has all of Paul's teachings in one little book. 6 chapters. Yeah. For them, it'll take one class. Very good. Very good. Well, we're in prayer for your Bible study. That's good. Any other prayer requests? Yes. Okay. I'm not surprised. I'm surprised. You have 25 kids over just once a week, and it will take its toll. And so please be in prayer for the young people. Be in prayer for the homes where they meet, the people that do the teaching. How's the teaching going?
Awesome.
Awesome. Good. Yep. How is the attendance? Yeah. Very good.
We'll need prayer for next year for various groups because they'll be in hospital. And my understanding is that in the ninth grade there's a lot more activities at school and stuff like that.
And more homework.
When you say next year, you mean January or next September?
Next September.
Next September. Okay. Start praying for next September. Good. Some of us can plan like that and pray like that. My wife, today, don't talk to me. Don't ask me to pray for next September. I don't know what that's going to be. Don't even next week. What are we doing this week? But we will definitely be in prayer for right now, the homes, the teachers, parents, and getting ready for next September. And what we can also pray is that God brings in, say, a new stock. Okay, very good. Any other prayer requests? Okay, people, be in prayer for each other. Nobody requested prayer for themselves, but we all know that by our own experiences, everyone in this room has issues that need prayer for. You're in the battle. That's why Christ said in the Lord's Prayer in John 17, I don't pray for these, I pray for those that belong to me. I pray for those that are in the battle. So people, we need to be in prayer for one another, for those that are in the battle. And that's who we should be in prayer for. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. Now, what those first two words mean is, well, all right, I give, but I don't want to, and I know I'm supposed to. People, that's works. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, I want to be sure you understand. The decision is not, well, if I can't give with the right attitude, I just won't give. No, no. Get the right attitude and give. That's the way I look at it. That's what you want to do. So, in the filling of the Spirit, understanding the necessity of spreading the gospel, especially today, where the gospel just isn't spread. So we need to be in prayer in that regard. Well, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have designed it where we give. You have designed it where we can each have a part in the spreading of the gospel. We can each have a part in the teaching of the Word of God. We can each have a part in the opening the eyes of the young people that this church reaches. We get to have a part in that by our prayers and by our gifts. We have a part, Heavenly Father, that is going to be effective for all eternity. So, Father, we thank you for this unbelievable plan that you've come up with for us to be able to give and to be a part of these things, Father. And we pray now that you'll receive the offerings that we're about to give and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior, in the spreading of His gospel. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sunday, the first Sunday in December. It'll be December the 2nd. And that's our Sunday we have. We celebrate the communion table. And we have our fellowship time together, eating together. And the food theme, this will be in the kitchen, Leslie. All right. The theme is Italian food. And so you can look at that. And that'll be next Sunday morning. Will be communion and our fellowship time together. Okay, let's open the Word of God to Romans chapter 5. We're about through, and we got some tremendously important things to cover this morning. So let's get right to it. Spend a moment in prayer. The purpose of this prayer is to test yourself, see if you're trusting the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is a lake of fire. There is the reality of those who will be in it, but who do not have to be. Because in your love, in your grace, in your mercy, you have provided the means for every individual to escape it. Pray, Father, that your Spirit will cause us to understand what the real issues are and get our eyes off of those things that are not the real issue. Father, pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 5, verse 20. But law came in on the stage of history in order that the transgression, now that's Adam's original sin, might increase. But where the sin increased. Okay, so we have this word twice now in one verse. This one verse, the transgression might increase where personal sin increase. The aorist active subjunctive might increase. Aorist active indicative of the word planazo, and it means to increase. Now let's look at the last part of this verse. We have grace did much more abound, where we have an entirely different word than increase. We have a different word, a different concept. So we have the aorist active indicative of the verb to abound the more, superabound. It's a compound word made up of the prefix "uper," which means over or super, plus the verb meaning to be abundant. So it means to superabound, overabound, to exceed. Grace did much more, abound, or simply superabound. When sin increased, grace abound all the more. Where sin increased, grace superabounds. Now this is theologically profound, people, and is difficult. We're going to have to take a look at it. It's theologically profound and difficult. What does it mean? Where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Very simply stated, if you have one sin, grace abounds by Jesus Christ's death on the cross, taking care of the one sin. But where you have a multitude of sins, grace abounds all the more to take care of those sins. And the best way I know to make some time here, give you three or four points, just to help. The points are just to develop our thought process. One, law, the Mosaic law, came into history to reveal sin, to reveal it. Two, therefore, sins of all people were revealed and therefore increased. Like we'll see in chapter 7, Paul said, I didn't even know covetousness was a sin. Now that I'm aware of it, I see the increase in sin. Three, and grace takes care of this increase of sin. Four, when it says that grace increased, people, this is important theologically, does not mean it takes more grace to bear the judgment of more sins. Doesn't mean more grace was necessary. It means that the death of Jesus Christ covers all sins. Covers all sins. It covers a multitude of sins. It covers the travesty of one sin. I sinned a real bad sin. One that even shocked me. The cross took care of that. I've sinned 100 sins. The cross takes care of that. The death of the cross, the death of Christ on the cross covers more and more sins. In other words, if we have one sinner committing 50 sins, Christ, we're going to cross the care of it. If we have 10 sinners committing 50 sins, that's increased the sins, grace just covers that too. Just keeps on covering it. Grace is sufficient to take care of the 50 sins of the one. Grace is sufficient to take care of the 50 sins of 50 people. The grace of Christ on the cross covers and takes care of all these sins. The aorist indicative, to abound, grace, superabound, is used to proclaim a statement of fact all through history. The impact of the work of Christ on the cross. People, what I hope I can get you to do, get your eyes off of sin. Let's get our eyes on the cross. Just to talk about it, a lot of people are in the numbers game. You mean all the Jews, all the Muslims, all the Hindus, all the Buddhists, all these people, all the atheists, all of these are going to be in the lake of fire. God wouldn't do that. You got your eyes on numbers. Keep your eyes on the cross. Keep your eyes on what God the Father and His Son were doing on the cross. So many people, including Christians, are swayed by numbers. Surely the love of God will not put all these people into the lake of fire. Many of these same ill-thinking Christians, when asked, let me take Hitler for an example. Now, people, I use him. I do not believe he's a believer, but I have to use him to make the point. And I do not think that Mother Teresa is all that bad. But I have to use her as the other end of the deal. But people, you think about Hitler. Certainly, people, Christians, certainly he'll be in the lake of fire. I don't want to go to heaven if Hitler's going to be there. So, first of all, these people do what? They do believe in the lake of fire. I believe Hitler will be in the lake of fire. Okay, one, you do believe in the lake of fire. See, the very fact you say that. But they apparently think one is in the lake of fire because of personal sins. No one is in the lake of fire, will be in the lake of fire for eternity because of personal sins. This kind of sloppy thinking is exactly why we are spending this time that we're spending in Romans 5. The reality of sin means the greater reality of grace. Don't concentrate on sin, concentrate on the grace of God. Where personal sin abounded, and we can say they abounded with Hitler, if you truly understand all that that evil man did, to Jews, to Germans, to people, then this should go inside of you. But if this guy, if we think of that if the sins of Hitler certainly abounded, well, let me tell you something. Where personal sins abounded in Hitler, God's grace abounded in Christ. Sins abound in Hitler, God's grace abound in Christ. It's that simple. If we can think of it in the extreme, then of course anything lower is applicable. So if, and people, I mean if, I'm only using this as the example to teach my point, if Hitler ever believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, he is saved. If Hitler rejected Jesus Christ as Savior by faith alone, he'll be in the eternal lake of fire. Not because of what he did to 3 million Jews. Not because of what he did in history. Not because of all the people that were killed. Not just Jews, but Gentiles from other countries. That's not why he's going to be in a lake of fire. He's going to be there for one reason. He refused to believe in Jesus, the Christ of God. That's why. We have to get our theological thinking straight on these issues. So, if he is saved, he is saved by faith in Christ. We must get our eyes off sins, either the number of them or the magnitude of them. People, we talk about Hitler, but I like to think, what about that German who pulled a switch and incinerated the Jews that were in that incinerator? What about him? It's a magnitude. Hitler had a whole thing. This one guy, he has the one. So I don't care if we want to talk about the one. We talk about some people are just horrified that they had an abortion. Some people are horrified that they murdered. Some people are horrified they did this. What if you have a standard of morality, you can commit a lot of sins. Just to make my number, there are 100 sins you can commit that, well, okay, I've been doing that all my life and, you know, it isn't that bad. But we all have those things, well, I would never do that, and then we do it. And we go, oh, man, I am really pitiful. I am a low human being that I did that. But what you understand is Christ took care of all those sins, any number of them and the magnitude of them. Get your eyes on what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. The magnitude of the work of Christ on the cross is greater than the magnitude of sins of one person or everyone. That's how fantastic. That's the magnitude of the grace of Christ's work on the cross. Now, with our eyes focused on Jesus, we are not misled by numbers. We're not thinking about numbers, but by each individual decision to believe or not believe in Jesus Christ. That's our whole thought process. He died. Yes, he died for Hitler. He died for every Muslim. He died for every Hindu. He died for every Gentile. He died for every person on the cross. That's the love of Christ, people. That's the love of Christ. This is what sets Christianity apart from all religions. Christianity is not a religion. Religion is what man does for God. Christianity is what Christ did for us. So we got to understand these things. Is Mother Teresa going to be in the lake of fire? I hope not. But if she is not, it's not because of her good deeds. It's because she believed in Jesus as Savior. If she is, it's not because she had a whole bunch of horrible sins. It is because she refused to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. It's that simple. Sins do not cause a person to go to the lake of fire. Good works do not keep a person from going to the lake of fire. Do you understand that? Sins of one, Hitler, are not the reason he's in the lake of fire. The good deeds of one, Mother Teresa, are not the reason she is in heaven, if she is. We've got to get our eyes on the cross and on faith. That's the great battle that is going on. Sins, our sins do not cause us to guess. Yes. Oh, I love it. Okay, we're getting ready to start a study of morality in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to study that there are sins that have greater repercussions on the soul and on society. But before God, all sins separate our relationship with Him. All sins. Little white lie, some horrible sin. Now, they have different degrees of influence on the individual soul, and that's what we're going to study about, morality. What is the issue about morality? People, the issue about morality is not just its effect on society, but its effect on the soul. See, that's one of the great things. We've what we've been doing in Romans 5, because we have seen in Romans 5, in our study on this whole issue, that, well, I don't see what's wrong in it. It's not hurting anyone. People, that's not what qualifies something as a sin. That's not the basis upon which you decide morality or immorality. It's the effect on the soul and its effect on society. Morality is for everyone. But to answer your question, all sins break fellowship with God. There are a multitude of sins in an increasing order that have its greater effects on the soul, on society, on a marriage, on a family, on an individual. Okay? Yes? Okay. That would not be wise to use Hitler as an example. They may reject Christ if you tell them he might be there in heaven. No way. So that's a good point, yes. Okay. Now, if we think about someone like Mother Teresa, these kind of people, they're so wonderful. They're so altruistic. And she could never be in a lake of fire. People, the lake of fire is not about how good or bad you are. That's the whole point. There are going to be some wonderful people in the lake of fire. There's going to be some scoundrels in the lake of fire. There's going to be some wonderful people in heaven. And there's going to be some scoundrel people in heaven. Your ex-husband will be in heaven if he's a believer. Your ex-wife, you're this, you're that. They're going to be there. See? It's not about those things. It's about Jesus Christ. Please get with it. It's about the Lord and what happened on the cross. The lake of fire has to do with not how good or how bad a person is. It has to do with their attitude about Christ. Sins do not condemn. Works do not save. Your attitude about this Jesus. And people, if you understand, that's why Satan all over the world is doing everything he can to put Christ in the shadows. He doesn't even want you saying Christmas because you got Christ in there. He wants to take him out. Take him out of our schools. Take him out of our educational system, out of our judicial system, out of all of these things. Some countries, they do it by law. The Muslims do it by law. You're not allowed to say the name Jesus Christ. In America, we're doing it by law. No real big difference. But the objective is the same. Get rid of this Jesus. Get rid of what he's done. We don't like the salvation that's so free. So, the aorist indicative of grace abounding is a timeless truth of the magnitude of the impact of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Look at Romans 5:8. Look at 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Please note that it does not say God demonstrated his love by saving multitudes apart from Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that. It can't say that. Okay, verse 20. But law came in on the stage of history in order that the transgression, Adam's original sin, might increase. But where the sin, personal sins, increased, because law reveals personal sins, grace abounded all the more. Okay, let's develop our thinking and note a few principles. One, yes, yes. Yes. Okay, they were saved by believing in a coming Messiah. From the gospel is given in Genesis, right at the side of the garden. The coming Messiah. Yes, they believe in a coming Messiah, they're saved. We just look backward, they look forward. We look back and believe in the cross that has occurred. They look forward that the cross would occur. And that's why John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world that we've all been looking for." There he is. It's this Jesus. They had the opportunity in their lifetime of believing in the coming Messiah. It was taught in their law, taught in their feast, taught in their rituals, taught in everything they did, the coming Messiah, and they rejected him. Okay? Once you... Well, moving forward, everyone stands condemned. Now, the Jews up to the cross had the same opportunity as the Gentiles up to the cross. Believe in the coming Messiah or not. Once the cross has occurred, they can believe in the Jesus is the Messiah and died on the cross, or not believe in it, Jew or Gentile. Okay, I'm going to cover that in a few minutes. Got it in my notes. Got it in my notes. Okay, one. As personal sins increase, either in individuals or in the number of people on earth. Look at the number of people on earth, people. Look how it's increased just in our lifetime. And if you go back 100 years, think of how it's increased. So, whether we're talking about the number of people, then you have the increase in the number of sins. Number of people on earth. The grace of God keeps on abounding all the more. Population growth will never exceed the grace of God. It'll never exceed the grace of God, no matter how the population grows. Adam's original sin has been parlayed into multitude of personal sins by all, through all the offspring of Adam. Point two. Circa 4th century A.D. 4th century A.D. Some 50 to 60 million people they estimated to have been on earth. Today, over 7 billion people. People, that causes sin to abound. When you go from 50 to 60 million to 7 billion, you have increased sin tremendously. It has abounded the more. Add to the population is that people are living a lot longer. So if a person dies at 50, that's the end of their sin. Person lives to be 70 or 80, they've sinned another 20, 30 years. So you've increased the sins that way. I mean, people's sins are just abounding all over the place. Just everywhere. Now, if we take the increase of some 6 billion people and increase the number of sins per individuals, we have the phrase, where personal sins increase. Personal sin increase. Point three. But you know what? The grace of God, by or through Jesus Christ, increased all the more. Population is never going to exceed the grace of God. The death of Christ on the cross covers a lot more people each day, each year, each century. Man's volition brings about sin. God's sovereignty brings about grace. And population will never exceed the grace of God, and sins of the population will never exceed the grace of God. Get off of the numbers. Four. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross covers every single increase of people. All their sins were taken care of on the cross, imputed not to them, but judicially to the work of Christ on the cross. This combines the sovereignty of God. God knew all the sins that were committed and poured them on Christ. But you know what? God knew all the sins that would be committed by 6 billion people today and put them on Jesus Christ. People, I haven't dealt that much lately with the sovereignty of the essence of God. But you cannot take the study of the gospel away from a study of the essence of God, which we'll take up in a few moments. Five. So, whether we're talking about one person, 60 million, or 7 billion, Jesus Christ's death on the cross covers all their sins. All of them. That's the grace abounding. Six, the only issue for each individual is not their sins, but what think ye of Christ? Any Muslim, any Hindu, any Buddhist, any atheist, any person in any country in the world, the only issue is not your sins, what think ye of Jesus Christ? Seven, so as the world has grown to over 7 billion in the course of history, the history has seen the increase in idolatry. This idolatry will sound more reasonable than worshiping a cow or a golden calf, which, by the way, makes great sense in India. It makes foolishness to us. But in India, to worship a cow makes very good sense. To worship a monkey makes very good sense. They still do it. And so idolatry. And idolatry in countries like America do not worship monkeys and cows, but we have idolatry. People, Satan does not sleep. He comes up with whatever he can to counter faith alone in the Son of God. Talk with a Mormon. Yes, they believe in Jesus. But talk about Jesus the Christ, and you'll have a whole other discussion with them. You'll have a whole other take from their standpoint. Talk about Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the only way to God. You'll have another discussion. They believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible, Paul says. It's not the Son of God. So, there's so much we have to know about this Jesus. on Wednesday night. Right now we're covering Caiaphas, the high priest, says to Jesus, he said, take an oath by the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of God? See, Mormons believe we all are sons of gods and we're all going to become gods. In fact, Jesus himself was human and became God. That's the evil of their theology. But Caiaphas hit it right on the head. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Combining the two. This is a great decision that people have to make about in the world. And it's getting darker and darker. Those that do not believe in this Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So, it's not just about Jesus. It's about Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And point eight, so the question arises. Since all sins are taken care of on the cross, by the grace of God, why does anyone go to the lake of fire? Since all sins are taken care of, if you believe that, all sins are gone, why does anyone go to the lake of fire? When you ask this question, you're getting very close to the whole issue of the true gospel. People, the requirement for salvation is not the absence of sin. We've got to get the gospel straight. The requirement of our salvation is not the absence of sin, but the presence of perfect righteousness. That's the issue. And finally, point nine, we should not be talking about sins. They're taken care of on the cross. God's grace provided a way to take care of all sins. It calls Christ, but it provides the taking care of sins for every person in the human race. Now that sins have been taken care of, the issue is to be saved having the perfect righteousness of God. Now you should understand about religions. Religions have their own system of being righteous. The Muslims have a system. The Hindus have a system. The Buddhists have a system. The Mormons have a system. They all have a system of how to be good, how to be moral, how to be right before God. But people, if you want to know what is going to be right before God, you got to go to His book. Not what you think. Not what you want it to be. Well, I think God ought to be satisfied if I'm real good. I think God ought to be satisfied if I'm real moral. Where did we first learn this? Cain. God should be satisfied. I'm bringing him my best offering. And God said, no, I don't want your best. I don't want your righteousness. I don't want your morality. I don't want your good deeds. I want my righteousness. You want to have fellowship with me? It's my righteousness. That's the great issue. Having the righteousness of God. So the question becomes, how do we obtain the righteousness of God? That's the 10 questions of Job. How can an unrighteous man be righteous before God? How can impure be pure before God? The great issue is righteousness. And then you have to understand what that means. Well, then that means sinners don't go. No, see, you don't understand righteousness. We've got to understand the righteousness that God is looking for. Now, the grace of God has taken care of this problem also. The grace of God has taken care of the sin issue. It's over. The grace of God has also taken care of the need of righteousness. He has set up a system where when a person believes in his Son, he has imputed the righteousness of God. God sees that righteousness, justified, saved forever. That's the gospel, people. And it's that simple. I don't care how bad. I don't care how good. I don't care what race, what sex, what economic standard. It doesn't matter. You believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you are imputed righteousness, not because of your life, not because of what you do or don't do, but because of faith alone in Christ alone. He imputes to you righteousness. He sees that righteousness. You're saved forever. By faith alone in Christ alone, we receive the imputation of the righteousness of God, and we're justified forever. So, a person goes to the lake of fire, not because of sins, but because he does not have the righteousness of God. A person goes to heaven, not because they're good, but because they have the righteousness of God. So take both of these. A person goes to heaven, not because they're good, because they have the righteousness of God. A person goes to the lake of fire, not because they're bad, because they do not have the righteousness of God. The issue is the righteousness of God. Okay, let's look at verse 20. Romans 5:20. But law came in order that the transgression, Adam's original sin, might increase. But where the sin, personal sins, increased, grace abounded all the more. Now in this study we've emphasized the old sin nature, the inherited sin nature. We've emphasized Adam's original sin, the inherited sin nature, justification, Jesus Christ's work on the cross, and of course grace. It's time now to spend a few moments on another very crucial issue to this whole issue, the essence of God. It has been quite some time since we've studied the essence of God, so I'm just going to try to pull some things together for our study here. One, it is because of the essence of God that man is under condemnation and spiritual death. People, if we're going to talk about this from the divine viewpoint, we have to stay with the Bible. Now, if you want to talk to a Muslim, you want to talk to a Mormon, you want to talk to a Hindu, you want to talk, okay, then don't bring the Bible into it. Don't bring your soccer ball to a football game. Don't bring their writings into a discussion about the Bible. If you want to talk about the God, He is known in this book and only in this book. If the Mormons want to say, no, the Indians had another secret book, and the Muslims want to say that this idiotic Muhammad came out of a cave with all these visions, and the Hindus and all of these things came up with their stuff, fine, that's their discussion. But if we're discussing this, heaven and a lake of fire, from God's standpoint, we are confined to this book. And in this book, we learn, it is because the essence of God that man is under condemnation and spiritual death. Anytime someone talking with you wants to set aside eternal condemnation and spiritual death, you just remember, to set aside these things is to set aside the essence of God in the gospel. And it's all about getting to God, is it not? Isn't that what the gospel is all about? What did Christ say? I came to bring you to the Father. That's what it's all about. It's all about us getting to God. And if you're going to get to God, you're going to have to go through His system. He's not going to violate His own justice. Point two. More and more today, Christian organizations, denominations, and individuals are talking about God's love, and therefore conclude universal salvation. That's very popular today. Because God is love, He will not send anyone to an eternal lake of fire. People, we need to understand the essence of God. We need to understand what's going on in this whole package of the gospel. I think we have pretty well exhausted our study on sin and the gospel. What about God? He's what this is all about. We want to get to Him. He's the one who announced condemnation because of Adam's original sin. So point three. His righteousness. Absolute righteousness. And people, it's not even to be compared with ours. Our righteousness is as minstrel cloths. Dirty, rotten, garbage. Pathetic. And if that's what our righteousness is like before God, I don't even want to think about what He thinks about our sins. If that's what he thinks about our good stuff, I won't even talk about my bad stuff. So people, we have to understand it's about his righteousness and his perfect justice and his immutability. His immutability are all involved in condemnation of mankind. To avoid the responsibility of faith. I love man. We have done, mankind, done everything it can to get around faith in Jesus Christ and to boast works. You think somebody be lazy like me? Now, wait, let me think about this. This guy offers me a gospel where I've got to do a lot of good stuff, be good and all that. This guy's offering me a salvation where all I have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not foolish. I'm just going to stay here sunbathing and believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get up and go work if I really got a choice. So people, we got to understand from this aspect of the righteousness and the justice of God. We cannot set aside His holiness. We cannot set aside His justice. And the righteousness of God, we understand condemnation. What I want to do, I want to take us through a little journey in Romans alone. Forget the other 65 books of the Bible, just Romans of our study. Look at Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God, not of man, not how good you are. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith, at salvation, faith, at eternal life salvation, to faith, that's living the Christian life, salvation too. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. People, we have to understand what righteousness is. I think we have a pretty good grip on what sin is. What's the righteousness God is looking for? And can I equal it? No. We cannot equal that righteousness. Look at Romans 2:5. Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. People, He is righteous. He has got to be righteous and He's got to demand righteousness. Look at Romans 3:5. Romans chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I am speaking in human terms, dealing with the way that most people want to think about God. They want to compare their righteousness with God's righteousness. People, you can't do that. Well, God's not being really fair. If His righteousness is mine, and my righteousness is like His. People, we have to understand the perfection, the unattainable rightness of the righteousness of God. Look at chapter 3, 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, put the law aside, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which comes by faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. How are we going to get the righteousness of God? It's by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how. Look at 25 and 26 of Romans 3. 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood, that's His spiritual death on the cross, through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. That's all the sins of anyone up to the cross. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. People, we've studied this, but what is He saying? He's saying that everyone sins, to hold off the judgment, they're not imputed to them, to the cross. At the cross, what do we learn at the cross? We learn about God's righteousness. This is what God requires. And this is why you and I get on our knees and thank You, Christ, that You took my place. Because I belong up there. You don't. I do. And I know it. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, 3 through 6. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God. What does he believe God? About the coming Messiah. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one whose works, his wage is not reckoned as a grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but simply believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. People, that's why it's simple faith. Yes, the gospel is exclusive. Heaven is exclusive. It's also all inclusive. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. But if you don't believe in him, you're out. And that's why the world hates him. We want to get by on our own good, on our own merit. Chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. So it's for Jew and Gentile. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. People, it's by faith. That's the big issue. Sin is not an issue in heaven or hell. It's faith in Jesus Christ that is the issue. Look at chapter 5. Verse 17 and 18. Well, we've run chapter 5. Look at chapter 9 coming up. Chapter 9. Don't ask me when, but it's coming up. Chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, especially the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They worked at it. They worked at it. They worked at it. They didn't make it. Here's some old scroungy dog Gentile, you and I. We come along. We have the audacity to believe in their Messiah. And we're imputed righteousness and saved. God often uses a lower to teach the higher. Humanity is here to teach angels. Gentiles are here to teach the Jews. So we have a lot of different areas in which these things are continued. Look at chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. People, that's what faith is. Faith is subjecting yourself to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. That's how you're going to have to live, not by faith in Christ. So these give you just a hint, an idea of the all importance of the righteousness of God. The 10 questions of Job, for an example. How he must judge sin, how we must be righteous, He's got to take care of all these problems, and he did so on the cross. Please remember, there are two essential issues at the cross. One's a minus, one's a positive. The minus, take care of, remove all the sins. The positive, imputation of righteousness. This is why a lot of people are so confused about the gospel. Because they think it's all about sin. It's not about sin, that's already been taken care of. Sometimes I hear people say, even important biblical teachers, well, believe on Jesus Christ that your sins will be forgiven. And I want to just scream. That's not true. You're already forgiven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be imputed with God's righteousness, justified, and saved forever. But see, if that makes sense, the issue, that's why people believe you can lose your salvation. Because it's based on sin. But if you understand, I'm imputed righteousness. Given that righteousness, cannot lose it, saved forever. Saved forever. And that causes a lot of legalistic Christians really to get upset. You mean somebody? Yes. If they have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, that's the issue, being imputed with righteousness. It's not just, oh, what do you mean just believe? People, let me just make it more emphatic. If they have been imputed with righteousness, they're saved forever. How are you imputed with righteousness? By faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the way to word it. Not just they have believed in Jesus Christ as saved forever. They have been imputed with God's righteousness at the point of faith in Jesus Christ, saved forever. It's a little longer, but it's a lot more accurate. And it cuts off a lot of dangers. Cuts off a lot of confusion in that respect. So two issues at the cross. One's a minus, take away sin, happen, done. Second is the addition. The addition of God's perfect righteousness, that happens to everyone throughout the history who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. So this becomes a great issue. Okay, I'm not at the point where I want to stop, but I've got several things here that I need to say, and it's going to take a lot longer. So we'll break it here. And we've got to finish 21 next week because I want to get into Daniel in December before the Christmas. But we'll just see what God the Holy Spirit has in mind. So any questions about sin, righteousness, salvation, the cross, the gospel? Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, how grateful we are. Every one of us know we're sinners. We're not proud of it. We're not arrogant about it. It hurts us, but we know we're going to sin. Some way we're going to sin even before this day is over. But you've taken care of all of our sins. We know we can't earn our way to heaven. We're just not that good. And we of all people know it. And you have relieved us of that. You have given to us the righteousness of your Son by faith in Him. You made eternal life so easy. And man has developed a gospel circumventing faith in Jesus Christ. Your love is going to save everyone. Christ's death on the cross is not important. It's a subtle way, Father, of veiling the cross, veiling Christ. We cannot let that happen. We cannot go along with what is religiously right, what is religiously correct. We've got to stay with the Word of God. We've got to stay with your plan of grace, mercy, and love. Keeping our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. So, Father, we're so thankful for this study. We pray your Spirit will take the things we've seen, let them settle down in our soul, theologically, personally, understanding these issues. And then, Heavenly Father, when we present the gospel, we'll have it clear. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Thank you.